New study. We have finished a little mini series on cultural issues and social issues. We tackled some important challenges in our day, and that was after a series for several months in Revelation, and I'm looking forward to getting back into another book study. So we're starting 1 Peter this morning. And if I were to give this book a title, we might title it Hope in the Midst of Suffering. Hope in the midst of suffering really is the theme and the heart of what God laid on Peter's heart to write about. So we're going to talk a lot about hope in the coming weeks. Hope means a lot of different things to different people, and people seem to place hope in all kinds of things, some strange things. A little boy was at a huge department store one day, and he was standing at the very foot of the escalator and was watching the handrail go around and around and around, and one of the salespeople nearby was watching him just gaze intently at this handrail, not looking away, just totally focused on this handrail. And he wasn't sure what was going on in the kid's mind. You know, was he afraid to ride up the elevator? Was he lost? Didn't find his mom or dad? You know, was he maybe overwhelmed by the vastness of the store and just not sure where to turn next? And so he walked up to the boy and asked him, you know, hey, do you need some help? Anything I can do? And the kid just staring says, nope. I'm just waiting for my bubble gum to come around again, you know. So we place hope in the strangest things. The good news for... So watch out. Next time it could be there. The good news for you and me is that we can have hope in things that are much more significant than that. We can have hope in eternal things. Because the promises of the eternal God are true. We can have hope. A hope that really counts, a hope that makes a difference, a hope that fills us with joy now, and a hope that fills us with great expectancy for what is to come, all from God's good hand. And that's the message of 1 Peter. Now, as we begin our study in this wonderful epistle, it's important, as you start any book, to give a little bit of background, what was happening, what's the context of all of this, what was going on in Peter's life, and what was the occasion for this letter. Well, after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he told the disciples to wait around for a helper who would come. The Holy Spirit would be sent. And that occurred at Pentecost, which was the birth of the church. And so as the church was birthed with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they launched out and they began witnessing to anybody who would listen. And those were very exciting days. Well, the Jews in Judea weren't pleased with this new development of these vocal witnessing, sharing Jesus kind of people, and so they opposed that and actually commanded that the apostles stop teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. They didn't obey that command and sometimes were sent to jail and then let out miraculously by angels and stuff. So very fascinating stories, but the opposition just got worse and worse, and yet the church continued to grow, continued to thrive, and continued to spread out. And soon there were believers all throughout that area. And then with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the next 15 years or so, there were pockets of Christians all throughout several regions of the Roman Empire. Well, the Romans themselves didn't care for the Christians either, and so they added their force to these persecutions, and so believers all around the empire were being oppressed and persecuted for their faith. Well, some of the believers fled to other destinations trying to find safety, and many went to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and yet the persecution followed them there. These men and women took a bold stand for Christ, and they suffered greatly, including martyrdom in many cases. But they were aliens and strangers in a pagan land trying to represent Jesus, being ambassadors for Christ. The Apostle Peter was aware of all this persecution and suffering, and so he wrote two letters to the readers, the Christians in Asia Minor, and really with two different focuses. The first letter is full of encouragement for suffering Christians, urging them to stand firm in the grace of God and to persevere under those trials, to continue being faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Peter reminds them of Christ's own suffering, that he died on the cross, he suffered greatly at the hands of sinners, and that he's coming again. His return is something we can expect, and that should encourage us to continue to live for God and to live faithful lives, even in the midst sometimes of great difficulty. The second letter warns believers about false teachers and scoffers who would try to lead people away from the faith and try to destroy them in their belief systems. And so he emphasizes in the second letter the knowledge of God's truth, that that's the foundation for faith, and it's also really the cure for heresy, the protection against heresy. So know the truth. It's important. Well, the persecution of the believers in these various regions was quite severe, but it was just going to get worse because Nero came to power in AD 64 in August or October of that year. He began a very intense persecution of Christians to the point that he was burning Christians alive and sticking them on poles and having them illumine his gardens at night. So not a pleasant time to live. And naturally, the persecution was most severe in Rome, the center of the empire. And so Peter is encouraging his readers to lift up their eyes from the onslaught of what's going on around them and to view life from an eternal perspective. Your life's just a vapor, just a wisp of wind in the grand scheme of things, in the eternal scheme of things. And so view it from that perspective that while we do suffer in this life and sometimes very intensely, that's just for a moment. We wait for an inheritance that can never perish, never fade, never decay. So have hope. Well, Peter himself was living in Rome during the last decade of his life, and including when he wrote this letter, and then he himself would be martyred in AD 67. So he was in the midst of what was going on there and was fully aware of all of this. The epistle is addressed to five provinces in verse 1, all of that are in Asia Minor. If you were to head north from Israel and go north and west a little bit, you'd come to modern-day Turkey, and that's where these provinces are that are listed in verse 1. And there's no evidence that Peter ever visited that region, but certainly he would have been well known. His authority as an apostle would have been well respected. Now, Paul, during his missionary travels, had gone there a few times, and so that's how many of them came to faith. That's how those churches were planted, was by Paul and others that were spreading out with the gospel. And so Peter is really building on the ministry that Paul started as he's writing this letter of 1 Peter. And he writes with a very warm style. It's a very encouraging, very friendly style. Especially would have been a blessing to these believers who are receiving such harsh treatment, who are really in conflict with their culture. And we find ourselves more and more, nowhere near that to that degree, but still more and more in conflict with our culture as Christians today. And if you think about what you might need if you were facing great persecution and suffering and being in conflict with your culture, the word that maybe comes to mind for us is grace, which is an underlying theme of this book. The word grace appears in every chapter of this letter. And Peter's just writing to testify to the sufficiency of God's grace, no matter what our circumstances. So it's a wonderful reminder to us. Well, after writing his first letter, Peter was arrested and he was tried. And so he writes the second letter from prison as he's awaiting execution. And that wouldn't be long. There's a saying I like which says, be kind because everyone you meet is going through some kind of battle. Be kind because everyone you meet is going through some kind of battle. Every single person here this morning is facing some kind of battle. Some type of spiritual battle. Some issue in their family with their spouse or their kids or their parents. There may be financial trouble. There may be problems at work. Health concerns. Political concerns. Emotional issues. Any number of things. And we tend to think that maybe our problems are more severe than the guy next to us or the person across the aisle or the guy at work or our neighbor. They seem to have life going fine, but my problems are more severe. And really, that's not the case. They have heart-wrenching difficulties as well, deep issues of their own that they're struggling with. And that's just been true for believers down through the centuries. So it's really no wonder that when Peter was led of the Holy Spirit to pick up his pen and start writing this letter, that he was inspired to write a letter of hope, of great hope for those who are suffering, to those who are troubled. This letter really is a letter of second and third chances. And who couldn't use that? So whenever we feel like we have no future, the truth is that God has not abandoned us. In fact, God is very much for us, very much with us. He's right there, walking alongside us, loving us, guiding us, and wanting to use our lives for His glory, even in the midst of trials. And so we can rejoice. In fact, verse 6, which we won't look at today, but just to mention it, it gives us a pivotal application as we enter into the study of this book. He says, in this you greatly rejoice when you face various trials. Whatever happens, whatever difficulties and trials come, we can rejoice. This epistle starts out by giving us several reasons why we can rejoice when we go through hard times, times of trial, times of suffering. How and why do we come through such trials with victory and with joy? Why do we have reason to rejoice when we face those kinds of struggles? We're going to look at three of those reasons this morning. There are more we'll look at next time. But before we get to that, there is naturally an opening statement, a greeting, a salutation, which is typical of New Testament epistles. And so we have one from Peter as well. He introduces himself and addresses his audience. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, if you read those verses really slowly, you're going to find that there's a bunch of really rich theological stuff packed into those verses. I mean, there really is. And we won't take the time to unpack all of it, but I'm very encouraged that with people nowadays hotly debating Calvinism versus Arminianism and unconditional election versus foreknowledge, that we find here these two very important terms tied together. Wherever you come down on those issues, and for many of us, we don't think in terms of those theological things, and that's totally fine, but if you like that kind of discussion and that kind of thinking and to study that kind of stuff, wherever you come down in those debates, we find here that those two concepts of election and foreknowledge are forever linked by God in the Scriptures right here. We are chosen by God. And yet that choosing, that election, is according to the foreknowledge of God. Whatever God did in eternity past in electing us, He did with absolute knowledge of what was to come, because He knows all things, including how we'd respond to Him. So yes, God elects us, but not blindly. God knew. He could not know. For Him to not know would be for Him to cease to be the omniscient God that He is. Whatever we may think of unconditional election, however you choose to embrace that, God gives us at least one condition right here, the fact that He foreknew. Well, enough of that. Bigger brains than mine sort all that stuff out, and my brain's beginning to fry thinking about it, and it's still early. So here we go. We're moving on. We also learn in this verse that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us or sets us apart in order that we might obey the Lord Jesus and to be sprinkled with His blood, that is, cleansed of our sins. And that's great news. So Peter then prays that we might have grace and peace in the fullest measure. Now imagine yourself living in Asia Minor, which is, again, Turkey, that part of the country, that part of the world, and you're going through all this trouble and difficulty, all this persecution, all this oppression, and the Apostle Peter writes a letter to you, and he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Man, those would be comforting words. What a reassurance that the Apostle knows your circumstances, He knows what you're going through, He knows the struggles and trials you're facing, and He says you can have, even in the midst of that, you can have constant peace. There's grace for you that's more than abundant. It's in fullest measure. And then in verse 3, we come to the first of several reasons why we can rejoice when we face times of suffering and hardship. What cause for rejoicing do we have? Well, this is very clear. We can rejoice in hard times because we have, first of all, a living hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a lot of really good news in that verse. We've been born again according to the great mercy of God. We have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want to focus really on hope here. There's a lot of other things we could talk about, but the theme of the book really is hope, and that's what Peter's developing. So let's discuss hope a little bit. Now, a lot of people talk about having hope. You know, I hope I get that raise. I hope I don't get sick. I hope I win the lottery. So people have all kinds of things that they hope for, but really it's just wishful thinking. They're making a wish. They wish that something... good would happen in their life, that this would, they would find, if it's good, that it would find them with a blessing, that they would have something that was in their favor. And if it's a bad thing, then they don't want to have that. They don't want to have something that happens that's a disfavor to them. So it's kind of wishful thinking. A Christian lady, a widow who was rather poor, was sitting looking out her second story window when there was a knock on the door, and she got the mail that day, and got a letter from a friend, opened it up, and a nice little card inside, and there was a $10 bill, and she was pleasantly surprised by that and grateful. And she began reading the note, but as she did, she was distracted by a guy that was two stories down there on the sidewalk, leaning up against the streetlight, just kind of a shabby dressed looking guy. And she was reading this letter and thankful for the money, and yet the more she thought about it, the more she thought, well, that guy down there seems like he's more destitute than me. And so she got another envelope and put the $10 bill in that and wrote on the outside of the envelope, "Don't despair," and dropped it out the window. And he saw it fluttering down, picked it up and looked up and thanked the lady for that, opened it up and read on the outside, and tipped his hat and went on his way. He just was very, very pleased with that. Well, the next day she was about to leave her house, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door, and it was this same guy, this shabbily dressed guy, and he's holding out a roll of bills in his hand. So she asked, "Well, what's that? What's that for?" And he said, "Well, that's the 60 bucks you won, lady, in the third race at the track. Don't despair. Won and paid out 5-1." So, the world has odd notions about not despairing and having hope. Oftentimes it's just a bet, you know, or a hunch, or just wishful thinking, but nothing more. Genuine hope is different. Biblical hope for the believer is based upon what God has promised, and that God is true to His Word, that what God says, God does. So for us, hope has a sense of expectancy to it. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't just dreaming for a brighter day or a better tomorrow. It's an assurance that something will come to pass because God has said it. Now, we're told here that we have a living hope. Well, that's an interesting adjective to use to describe hope. It's a living hope. And he uses the word living 6 times in this letter. He uses it here in describing the believer's hope as it being something that is sure, something certain, something real, as opposed to being deceptive or empty or the false hope of the world. It's living. It's vital. It's energizing. It's motivating. It's a force that God uses in our lives to help us press on in the midst of difficult times and struggles and difficult, challenging circumstances of life. So rejoice because you have a living hope. A second reason we can rejoice in hard times is because we have a permanent inheritance. Verse 4 tells us that it's an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is in the safe keeping of Almighty God. It's under the constant, omnipotent surveillance of Almighty God. So it's imperishable. It cannot be touched by death. It's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted by the presence of evil. It will not fade away. It cannot fade or diminish through the passing of time. So your inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It's safe under God's watchful care in heaven, waiting for you. I remember going to a Rangers game at the ballpark some time back, and we looked at our tickets, and they were great seats that Jan got from her company. And so we found our way to our gate, and then on down the steps to our particular row, and then over to our seats. Well, the problem was there were already a couple guys sitting in those seats. Those seats were taken. Well, the guys in our seats were guys that had come down from the upper deck who wanted to be a lot closer to the action, so they snuck down and sat in those seats. And when they saw us and knew that we had the right tickets for those seats, they smiled and then got up and moved over to their new seats over there. It happens. Anyway, I was glad there wasn't, you know, a big mistake and that we all had tickets that said the same seats and then some mess to sort out. So it was easily solved because we had legitimate tickets in our hands. When you get to heaven, your inheritance is waiting for you in full. No one else will be able to lay claim to it. Nobody else will be able to take your seat. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's yours, protected by Jesus Himself. And what is that inheritance that is reserved for you and me in heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't give us, you know, a list of these things in a particular place. But one of the things that it does tell us is that you and I are joint heirs with Christ. So whatever the Son inherits, you and I inherit. Well, it can't get any better than that. That's amazing. In Ephesians, we're told that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing And those blessings are eternal in nature. Listen to just a few I wrote down. Blessings like reconciliation, no condemnation in Christ, to be eternally forgiven and washed clean, blessed to be born again as a child of God, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, to be adopted into God's family, made righteous in God's sight, having intimate and unbroken access to God. On and on that list goes. Amazing blessings. Unending blessings. Unspeakable blessings. It's all a part of your inheritance in Christ. Rejoice, because you have a permanent inheritance. And then third, the third reason we can rejoice in hard times is because we have a divine protection. Verse 5 tells us that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that last phrase is a little confusing, and we'll come back to that. What does it mean that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time? But before we get to that, the point here is that in these days of trial and distress, you are protected by the power of God. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what twists or turns our country takes politically or economically, no matter what challenges or troubles you may find yourself in, you are, according to this verse, divinely protected. Not living in some nice little bubble or anything where you're insulated from the struggles of life. Not that. Oh, I'm blessed, and I have favor with God. I don't get sick, and I have abundance, and things always go my way. Not that. Not at all. That's not true spiritually, and it's certainly not true in the lives of countless millions of believers down through the end of the centuries who have suffered greatly and been persecuted for their faith, who even suffered martyrdom because they believed and were followers in Jesus, who sought to live godly lives in their culture. Yet they suffered for it. That's the path God had planned for them. And their lights for the gospel shined brightly. The testimony of their lives overflowed and touched multiple lives just by walking by faith. Divine protection doesn't mean that you won't face trials, obviously. What it does mean is that nothing can touch you eternally, and whatever God does allow to come your way in this life, it's never more than you can bear. Satan and his minions can never touch the things that really matter. The things that are eternal in value. Jan's mom died 2.5 years ago, 2 years ago this past April. And in December, just months prior to that, her house caught fire and burned to the ground. Everything was a total loss. And yet, Jan's mom had such a radiant love for Jesus and such an unmistakable trust in God that it didn't matter. Her treasure was in heaven, where it was untouchable. It was divinely protected. Everything that was of real value to her in this life was already stored up there, divinely protected. So when she went to be with Jesus, the loss of her earthly possessions was the last thing on her mind. Our hope isn't in what we own or where we live or in our job or in our earthly wealth. Our hope is beyond that. Peter's writing to a people who had very little. But he told them that there's a protection that is wrapped around them, and they can rejoice. That's true. That was true then. That is true for us today. We are kept safe, and all that is of eternal significance is kept safe by the power of God. Our eternal security isn't based upon the faith of men, but on the faithfulness of God himself. Now, the word power here is a word that means to be shielded, like maybe a garrison of soldiers that's guarding a city, keeping it safe. They're shielding the city. What greater hope could be given to people struggling and hurting and undergoing persecution with the knowledge that God's power guards them in the midst of those circumstances, preserving them with an inheritance and a salvation that will be completely revealed when they go to be in God's presence? Which leads us to the last phrase, that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. What's that mean? Well, that's dealing with the fact that there's a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. We tend to think of it as past, as a done deal when you got saved. That's when you got saved. But really, salvation has three very major elements to it. We have been saved, past, at our conversion when you came to Jesus, born again. You placed your faith in Christ, and Christ's blood was applied to your life as payment for your sin. That deals with the penalty of sin. It's gone forever. The penalty of your sin is totally gone as you've come to trust in Christ. That's the past aspect of your salvation. You have been saved. You have been saved. We are being saved present, which is the process of sanctification. That's what that's all about, of growing in Christ, being saved from the power of sin. I can choose to walk in the flesh, or I can choose to walk by the Spirit. I can choose to let my fleshly desires and sin control my life, or I can let the power of God control my life, depending on which voice, which authority I listen to. And so we are being saved from the power of sin. Sin has no real claim to rule over my life unless I choose to let it and walk in the flesh. So that battle is ongoing in this life. And we will be saved future in heaven when we are glorified in God's presence. And on that glorious day, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Sin will be no more, totally gone. So the fullness of our salvation is yet to be revealed. We understand a major portion of it now, the past part, and we're experiencing the ongoing benefits of it now as we walk by grace and live by faith. But there are still future elements that won't be revealed until we get to heaven one day. And it will be glory. All of that is true because of God's protection over us. So Peter says, rejoice, because you have a divine protection. Have hope. No matter what you're going through, have hope. What a beautiful gift from God. I came across a letter that a man wrote, who wrote to his pastor. He was a member of his congregation, and this man got it about hope in the midst of great difficulty. He writes, 18 years ago, the Lord blessed my wife and me with a child born with multiple birth defects. When he was born, the doctor told us, don't hope. He won't live out the day. I got on my knees and I said, God, I don't know why you sent this little boy with so many problems. 3.5 pounds, 3 months premature, only a portion of a left leg, malformed right hand, possible lung damage. But please don't take him back now. That same evening, the doctor came and told us, I just examined your son again. I don't believe this is the same boy. I think he's going to make it. My son stayed 5 weeks in that hospital. He came home, and then for years, it was in and out of hospitals for one operation after another. Each time his little stump would grow, the bone would push through the tip of his stump and would have to be sawed off. Seeing the pain that boy went through, I thought I was going to go insane. I cursed God and turned my back on him. I crawled into a bourbon bottle for 15 years. The more I drank, the worse my life became. Sometimes after waking up hungover, I would be confronted with the horrible things that I had done that I didn't even remember doing. One morning I awoke with a broken right hand and discovered 22 holes I'd punched in the wall. I don't remember any of it. One Sunday morning I laid in bed and reflected on what a lousy husband and father I was and decided that I would take one of my shotguns and stick it in my mouth and pull the trigger. The radio was on and you were speaking. I'd never heard you before and I was just about to turn you off, but then you said, "The Lord deals in futures." I don't know why, but that phrase hit me like a ton of bricks. It saved my life. I started crying and said, God, if you deal in futures, then take this wretched life of mine and make something of it before I end it all. Of course, God answered. God changed my life. I thank God that I'm a different man. And my boy? In the 8th grade, he was 3rd in the East Coast in a math competition and received a certificate from the governor and a mini scholarship to Johns Hopkins University. In the 9th grade, he was the #1 world geography student in the nation. Today, he's a junior in high school, and he continues to astound us with his brilliance. My lovely wife stayed with me through all the pain I put her through, and when I asked her why, she just said, "The Lord deals in futures." So do I. Hope. Hope, even in the midst of great suffering. That's what God offers us. What a blessing. What a comfort. What a cause for rejoicing in difficult days. So I want you to think of the worst thing you're going through right now. Just take a moment and define what that is for you. What is the worst thing you're going through right now? Can you rejoice in that? Can you really, genuinely give thanks and rejoice? If our eyes are on our circumstances, that's a very difficult thing to do. If our eyes are on God, that's a very natural thing to do. So I'm going to ask you to take a moment and just quietly, right where you are, just pray. And talk to God about whatever it is that is your mountain, your struggle, your trial, your battle. And as you seek Him, let Him bring your heart to a place of rejoicing in the hope you have in your eternal inheritance and your protection from God. Let God take you to a place of rejoicing. Let's pray, and then I'll close in just a moment. My biggest battle, my biggest struggle. Father, it can seem overwhelming at times. We get focusing on what that mountain of an issue is, and quickly our eyes are off of You. We're no longer walking by faith, but walking by sight. And what we see is pretty ugly, pretty overwhelming. So, Father, we ask for Your help to do that which really is the spiritual response versus the fleshly response. To look at that greatest hurdle in our life and to recognize that You call us to do something that, well, just isn't in us, can't come from Me. You tell us to rejoice. To look at that mountain of an issue and You tell us to rejoice. To rejoice in all things. So we come unable, but we come asking anyway. Father, we ask that You would do what we can't do, and by Your Spirit may You fill our hearts with great joy, rejoicing even in the midst of the trials and struggles we face. As we think about this one big hurdle, this one biggest battle, may You help us to rejoice. May we know what it feels like. May we experience what it is to genuinely, wholeheartedly rejoice in that. Not that that situation is good. It probably isn't. But that You are good and You are Lord over that circumstance, over that situation. And because You are who You are, we can rejoice. Help us, Father, to rejoice. If we can rejoice in that, the biggest of those problems, and Father, we know we can rejoice over the littler ones, over the things that tend to daily plague us and catch us off guard on occasion and hit us broadside. We can rejoice even in those because You helped us conquer the biggest one and to capture an attitude of rejoicing in You. Thank You, Father. Our hearts so want to rejoice. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.